So for the sake of clarity, what I'm talking about today when I talk about worship is the specific gathering of God's people on the Lord's day, this hour right now. As we listen to the preaching, as we sing and pray and give offerings and make confessions and whatnot, and as we have fellowship. But the principles I'll share today about our gathered worship definitely go into other times that we worship together. Maybe in a friend's living room, getting together in a driveway for a fellowship, having a quiet time or a Zoom time with friends. So a lot of these principles apply to a lot more. But for today, we're talking about worship mainly on the Lord's Day. I just have 2 points for you today. What worship transcends, but also what regulates worship. And so first, let's look at worship transcends. Worship transcends culture. We find ourselves in John chapter 4 today. This is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. In this encounter, there are a lot of cultural dynamics coming into play that actually make this encounter pretty scandalous. And the most pressing dynamic that made this scandalous was the fact that Jesus was a Jew and the woman was Samaritan, or we could also call her a Samaritan. So the Jews and the Samaritans, their history was not good. They had a particular distaste for each other. Each believed themselves to be the true people of God. And so the Jews, they said, we have our Bible. We have the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And we have our city, and we have our mountain. It's Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. That's where we worship God rightly. And the Samaritan said, no, we have our Bible, just the Pentateuch, only the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That's all they thought was the true word of God. And they even had their own mountain. Our mountain is Mount Gerizim, which is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And so they had this clash, these two people groups, with their two distinct cultures, with their two distinct regulations, and their thoughts on how God should be worshipped. This was such a contentious issue that when Jews would be traveling from Judea to Galilee, here's Judea on the map, here's Galilee, and Samaria is right there. And you would think the fastest way there is a straight line, but Jews would actually walk around and avoid Samaria because they thought that just the very activity of walking through that land would make them unclean. So this is a very contentious issue. So think about how shocked this woman must have been when in her town, at her well, she sees a Jewish man, Jesus, resting at the well, and Jesus talks to her. Jesus doesn't only talk to her, but Jesus asks her for help. He asks her for a drink. So they have a conversation, and this woman really wastes no time addressing what the elephant in the room was. Look at verse 19 with me. This is 19 through 21, and she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. Remember, Jesus was in Samaria. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So who got it right, Jesus? Is it us or is it you? What's the right way to worship? My way and the way of my fathers, the Samaritans, or your way, your Jewish way? And how Jesus answered her was absolutely game-changing. Not just for the Samaritans, but for the Jews, and even especially for us, the Gentiles. Here's what Jesus said to her. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There's an hour coming. By hour means a new age. There's a new age coming when both of our traditions will become equally irrelevant. There's a new age coming where how we worship is going to become irrelevant. The core issue, worship, will remain. But the cultural expression, Jewish worship, Samaritan worship, will be moot. It won't matter. And what Jesus was talking about then is the age that we live in today, church. It is the hour we live in today. In the previous hour, which was the time of the Old Testament, tradition and culture, it mattered. It mattered very much. It was essential to the right worship of God because in that age, God's people were an actual ethnic group. They were a people group. They had their own land. They had their own law. They had their own language. They had their own culture. This is why in verse 22, listen to what Jesus tells the woman. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So what Jesus was saying was, you Samaritans, you did get it wrong. Gerizim, it is not the right mountain. The Pentateuch, yeah, it's God's word, but there's more to it. There are prophets and there's history and there's wisdom literature. The Jews have it right. Our mountain, our revelation, our temple, our system, our culture, we have it right. Salvation is from the Jews. But then in verse 23, it doesn't matter. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not in Jerusalem, not in Gerizim, not in this temple or that temple or this place or that place, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So in this age, worship is not limited by a particular culture, a particular expression. It is not relegated to a specific geographic location. But instead, worship is practiced in spirit and in truth. And just as we cannot see spirit, what is spiritual by definition cannot be seen, and it cannot be restricted in one location, so our worship is not defined by what we see. It's not defined by superficials, by externals, or by specific buildings, or specific geographic locations. The implications of this for us today, church, is freedom. Freedom in worship. That the true worship of God, as we as a church together face up, it's not defined by a particular type of cultural expression. And when I say culture, I can mean a lot of things. And typically when we hear culture in the church, we're talking about the bad things about culture. That's not what I mean today. What I mean in a very neutral way by culture is the unique way of life of a group of people. So the ways that we behave, our preferences, the symbols that we use, the language, the music style, the way we dress, our values, our group thinking, the way we think without really having to think about it. We just kind of do it. And the only time we really think about culture or are aware of it is when we meet somebody else from another culture that does something differently, and then we're made aware of culture. That's what I mean by culture. Looking out at you, there's a lot of cultures represented in this church. But there are some general clumpings as well that we could look at. Maybe we can clump some of you in the second or third generation Asian experience. Conservatives, most of you. Evangelicals, most of you. Midwestern, middle class, suburban. You know, all of these cultures have given us particular preferences, which is why when you go to church, just like you go to anywhere else or watch a movie or do this or engage in the world, you have opinions on what kind of music we sing. You have opinions about what our worship service is like, how the atmosphere is, how people dress, how the pastor dresses, how people should act, what we should say and not say, what is appropriate, where do we draw the line about our sense of humor. And that's fine. This is not a call for us to eliminate culture, but rather to embrace culture. All culture. This is a call to recognize that our particular way of doing worship, it is no better or worse than the Korean ministry down the street or even in this building, than the hip millennial church uptown, than that church downtown that Freedom Fire runs, the church of homeless that gather under the bridge, even the church that meets in the middle of the plains in Africa. The worship of God transcends cultural preference. It transcends language. It transcends style. It transcends what you can see. It transcends the superficial. Do you remember the Gospel of Mark? This is chapter 7 when Jesus and his disciples are in the marketplace and the Pharisees saw them and rebuked them. Why? Because the Pharisees made worship a matter of externals. Use this pot, use this pan, use this kind of dish, and wash your hands in this way and wash your body. And there's all these rituals that made your worship proper. And you know what Jesus said to them? And Jesus was quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament. Jesus said to them, "This people honors me with their lips, external, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." Worship isn't about going through a particular, special set of motions. Worship is not about lip service to God. It's about that which we cannot see. The heart. The spirit of worship. Well, how do we understand spiritual worship then if we can't see it? That's what we want to know. What does it mean to worship spiritually then? Because I want to worship spiritually. What does it mean to worship spiritually? What is spiritual worship? I know what you think it means. That spiritual worship, you know, we call worship more spiritual when someone feels it, when they're more into it, that their faces are reacting more, and their heads are nodding more, and their hands are going higher, and their voices are singing louder. Now, if somebody worships like that, it can indeed be spiritual. But if that alone is what spiritual worship is, well, we're making worship into something that we see. And that's what we need to avoid. We'd be missing the point. So that can be a spiritual kind of worship, but what is truly spiritual worship? I love sports. I love most kinds of sports, and I love it because each sport really showcases the possibilities of the human body. I mean, some of the things that these athletes can do. Take football, for instance, one of my personal favorite sports to watch, because you have the line of scrimmage and the end zone, and you got this offense trying to get the ball into that end zone, and they have to get past 11 of the most finely tuned athletes on the globe. And in between the line of scrimmage and the end zone, they do some amazing things. They can have the freedom to showcase their speed, their strength, their agility, their IQ, their cleverness. And so each play in football, you can't really predict what's going to happen. Yet in the midst of this excitement, the showcasing of all these gifts, this freedom and unpredictability, what's happening? There's a set of boundaries, isn't there? There's a rule book. There are referees. There are sidelines. And it's these rules and these sidelines that frame the game and keep it from mutating into something other than the game. What am I getting at here? That spiritual worship, in all of its expressive beauty, in all of its freedom from cultural restraint, truly spiritual worship is that which is regulated by what is true. This is the second point. Worship is regulated by truth. This is the point Jesus was getting at. Look at verse 23 and 24 with me. Jesus tells this woman, "The hour is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who will worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So true worship, the worship of true worshipers, Jesus calls them, is defined as being expressed in spirit and in truth. After all, Jesus is reasoning, God is spirit. He's a spirit. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't measure Him. And as God is spirit, so we must worship in spirit. So how do we worship then? If spiritual worship is not tangible, then how do we open our spiritual eyes? How do we see what's spiritual worship? Well, we look at what God the Spirit has shown us. We look at who the unseen one has shown, has made seen to us about Himself through His self-revelation, through His actions, through His acts in history, through His words, through His prophets, through His Son. The Word became flesh. The incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, the ultimate revelation of the Father who is unseen in the Son who came into our world. And how does all that truth culminate for us today? In the Word. In the Word that reveals to us the Son and God and all His acts and the prophet. We have it all here. This truth. Worship is regulated by the Word of God. And when it is regulated by the Word of God, it is truly spiritual. The Word of God is the crossroads of spirit and truth. It is here in the Bible that we engage in the truth of God, through propositions, through prophecies, through promises, through these stories. We engage in truth. And as we engage in truth, it is here in the Bible that the Holy Spirit sets this truth on fire and makes us living sacrifices. It produces worshipers in us at the very altar of God. Later on in the Gospel of John, look there with me, John 14, this is verse 17. This is when Jesus is preparing His disciples and His church and us because He was about to go to the cross. And Jesus was promising to us a helper. He was going to give us a helper who is identified here in John 14 as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth who dwells in us and will be with us. Now, that name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, that really teaches us what the primary function of the Holy Spirit is. And again, I know we have a lot of different opinions about that third person of the Trinity that we oft neglect. But the main functioning of the Holy Spirit is to bring us into truth and to lead us according to truth. So later on in verse 26, Jesus would continue about this helper, and he said, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Everything Jesus taught them, the Spirit would remind them, which would be very important given the fact that some of these disciples would be called to write these things down, producing the Gospels that we still have to this day. And that's what the Holy Spirit is continuing to do today, leading us into truth, reminding us what Jesus our Lord said, reminding us about the testimony of the apostles who Jesus sent to witness and testify to what he said. And so they expounded upon it in the New Testament, and that's where we are rooted. That's where the Holy Spirit works to reveal that very truth to us. So our worship as a church, whenever we gather together as the people of God, it must be spiritual. And so it must be regulated and controlled and informed by the truth of what the Bible says and teaches. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy about the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You know what he called the church? The household of God. He called it a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul's writing to the church in that context about how to behave. They have questions what they need to do. Paul's not with them, and so Paul's writing, here's how you ought to behave as the church. You are a pillar and buttress of the truth. Essentially, what that is a strong foundation. You know, a pillar holds something up, and then a buttress holds that pillar up. And so Paul is saying, we are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Notice the distinction. Paul is not saying that our foundation is truth. Of course our foundation is truth, but what is the nuance here? Paul is saying that we as a church are a foundation, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are holding the truth up. Everything that we do should be to hold up the truth and to hold out the truth. We have to be a people committed to holding out, to elevating, to showcasing, to proclaiming the truth of God. And it's so, so important for us then to worship according to truth. If we're going to hold that very truth out, we must worship. And our worship must be controlled by truth, lest we neglect the Holy Spirit himself. It is through biblical forms of worship that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and produces true worship and gives us true grace. If you want to talk to somebody you care about, but they're far away, they're a long distance away, what do you need? You need a phone, you need a computer, you need good internet connection. All that's true, but essentially it boils down to you need their phone number. You could have all the tech and all the stuff you need, but if you don't have their phone number, you cannot reach out and connect with them. Friends, the Bible is the phone number. It is the right number that connects you to your God. So when we look at the Bible, what are some of these biblical forms that we see? What are some of the forms of worship? And of course, we come to know these through studying the Old Testament, looking at the fathers, the patriarchs, looking at the nation of Israel and Moses and the prophets and the kings and the Psalms and how all this is revealing and pointing to Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the New Testament, how the New Testament is shaped by Jesus Christ, by his death, by his resurrection. So we're studying all of scriptures, and we start to pull out these important things we see. And we find that the preaching and teaching and proclamation of the word is very important. But what we also see is there is prayer. The scriptures are soaked in prayer. We can't get around it. And so we have this activity of prayer. And then we have these instructions for the people to observe certain rituals or rites or sacraments like Passover. And in the New Testament, it's baptism and it's communion. And we have this exhortation that the people, as they assemble, they should never give up meeting together. But they should encourage each other. They should gather together and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, uplifting each other, proclaiming their God together. And then we also see that people take up collections for the needs of the church. And people make professions and confessions of faith. And people make vows. And we lay hands on people and we ordain people. These are all explicit forms of worship that we see in the Word of God. And so they should regulate us. But within those boundaries, there is beautiful freedom. Different cultures will practice those biblical regulations differently. So we can talk about different styles of preaching, different lengths, how long the sermon should be. The preaching has to be there. But we could talk about nuances in it. We could talk about different music styles, different instrumentation. We could talk about ways in which we might do baptism or communion differently. We could talk about different ways that we should shape our time, shape our worship liturgy, shape our fellowship, shape our community life together. All these thoughts, all these discussions, all these opinions about worship must take place within the boundaries of Scripture. Because it's in Scripture that we worship in truth. Did you notice what verse 23 said? The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Isn't that interesting? Here we thought that we were the ones seeking God. Jesus said the Father is seeking true worshipers. Isn't that so refreshing? Isn't that so freeing? That we come to church every Sunday and we labor. We labor to seek God. I want a fresh word. I want truth to redirect my life. I want grace to stop sinning. I need to seek God so I could keep going. But I don't feel like I have what it takes. I don't know if God's going to receive me today. Isn't it refreshing to know that God is seeking you? He is seeking true worshipers. And He finds you. He finds you not when you get your act together, not when you put on your best face and tally up in your notebook, okay, these are all the good things I've done this week. I've kept my Bible reading up, and I've done nice deeds to this person and that, and I haven't yelled that much at people. And we walk into Sunday confident in ourselves. No. That's not when God finds us. God finds us when we truly worship Him. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how much we've messed up, regardless of how much baggage we might be carrying to this place, the quality of your worship is not dependent upon what you bring to the table. Rather, how you bring yourself to the Father who's seeking you. Friends, I know what it's like to come on a Sunday feeling listless, feeling directionless, even feeling worthless. And this is why when we worship in the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ brings us to the Father. Wherever we're at, He brings us to the Father. You know what Jesus' ministry is like? You know the story of the prodigal son? When after yucking it up, living it up, squandering his inheritance, ending up in a pigsty, in the mud, and he was even longing for what the pigs were eating. And you remember in that story that the story says he came to his senses. And he got up and he went back to the Father. You know, that's what Jesus is doing for us. He brings us where we are, in our mud. He gives us the sense to get up and go back to the Father, even though we don't have, you know, we just have so much sin, we're covered in sin. And as we're going to the Father, what is the Father doing? Do you remember the story? As the prodigal son returns with his tail between his legs, his Father is seeking. And he sees his son, and he runs to his son and embraces him. That's worship. Our Father is seeking us when we come before him in the name of Jesus Christ, who's bringing us to him. You know, this woman in John chapter 4, if you know the story, this woman was lost. She was directionless. She was disconnected from her friends, from her community. She was ashamed because of her promiscuous past. That's why she came to the well at a time she knew there would be no other women there. And when she came to that well, guess who came for her? It was Jesus. It was not a chance encounter. Jesus knew exactly who he went to get. And as she encountered Jesus, she began to feel, there's something about this guy. He told me everything I know. She started to feel a connection with the Father. So in verse 25, here's what she said to Jesus. I know that Messiah is coming. I suspect she thought this might be the Messiah, but here's what she says. I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The woman was seeking the Father. Jesus was seeking her. And Jesus, the Messiah, brought her into the loving embrace of God the Father. Jesus Christ, who is truth, brings you to the Father. Regardless of where you are at in life, He's your mediator. He's your bridge to God. You see the Father when you see the Son. He is your connection to the Father. He is the content for which you praise the Father, and he is the confidence by which you approach the Father. So let's strive, KMC, to be a church that worships the Father truly in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, of all the purposes you've called us to as a church, many important activities, encouraging each other, nourishing Christ-centered community, being a witness in this world, so important, but may we never lose sight of that which anchors us to you, that is our worship. That is the gathered worship of us as we come on this Lord's Day and worship you in spirit and truth. And I pray that that would extend to all of our lives, that we might be able to form ourselves, humble ourselves, be led by your Spirit to say that everything that we do for you, God, is in spirit and according to your truth. So give us grace, and we thank you again for giving us the name by which we know this is possible, the name by which we know you are accomplishing creating worshipers in us. That is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.